As Charlie mentioned a few minutes ago, whether you are a member here or attend here regularly or a first-time guest, we are happy to have you. We have a couple of things coming up the next couple of weeks. We want to be aware of those things. And I will tell you right off the bat, I do not know where this one case of 12 cans of green beans came from. This was not a prop. I did not ask for it, but I'm glad it's here. And I'm glad it's here because of what we're going to be doing over the next couple of weeks. We're going to have a focus in November with our pantry and reaching out to our community with food. We have a pantry and a clothing closet that is utilized and used very regularly by people in our community. And so we're going to focus in November on restocking that pantry, which is pretty low. And it's pretty low, not necessarily because we're not given enough food, that may be part of it, but it's because a lot of people utilize it. So here's the opportunity for us. We want to fill this pulpit on November 11th. I mean, fill it. It's been 3+ years since we've had a fill the pulpit Sunday. So I am asking, encouraging, challenging you to look in your pantries at home, in your cabinets, to go to the grocery store, purchase the items that are on that list that you will find right outside, and bring those items. Bring them on Wednesday, bring them on Sunday. If you're here during the week, come, bring your wheelbarrow, bring them up here, put them on the podium area. And also want to invite you as well with the Thanksgiving baskets that we're doing. We're giving out turkeys this year. And so we want you to, as, and I don't know why they're calling this that, to adopt a turkey. Because, that sounds so nice and so benevolent and so kind, doesn't it? Adopt a turkey, like you're going to adopt that thing and bring it home and care for it. And that ain't going to be what's going to happen to that turkey. So I'll just tell you that right now. But if you want to adopt the turkey to be eaten and enjoyed by somebody else in a Thanksgiving meal, please adopt that turkey. And you can do that right outside here. You can get lists of the grocery items we are wanting. You can adopt a turkey and bring that as well. Secondly, we're going to have a focus in December on the work at Kumo, in particular the Kumo Christmas store. We've been doing that for years, and we want this to be the best year we have ever had when it comes to collecting toys for that good work to help folks in a situation where they would be getting very little in terms of gifts during Christmas time. And it is a great outreach, and we want to go above and beyond what we have done. And you'll be getting more details about this, and you can see some of the details in the bulletin. But note that next week, Lamarck A. Ward, who is a minister at Kumo, will be here and share some things not only about what went on a couple of weeks ago at their fall festival and their coat drive, but he'll have some more to say about the Kumo Christmas store. So we look forward to having him here with us next week. And to me, it's just exciting to know that God can use us in all kinds of different ways to be the hands and feet of Jesus in this world. And while some of us may think that it's a very small thing, a very simple thing, to buy some groceries and to bring those here, or to buy some toys so that a child can have a toy at Christmas time, it's a big deal to those people. And all those little things that we sometimes think are not that important, they add up and can make a big deal and a big difference in the lives of people. So God uses all of us. He uses us in different ways. And it is encouraging to me, and I am confident in knowing that as we depend upon God, as we trust in Him, as we rely upon His Word, as we lean upon His goodness, as we share His message with confidence and with hope, God is going to do big things through us, and God is calling us to big things. So in the passage that we're going to be taking a closer look at this morning, at the beginning of that passage, not in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, there is a verse there, or several verses, about what is what God is doing through us and what he is accomplishing through us and what he accomplished in the life and the work of Paul. And so Paul says there, God always causes us to triumph in Jesus Christ. He always leads us in triumphant procession as we share and teach and live the life of Jesus. And he says that is a fragrant offering to God. And in those days, they had victory parades. It would have been quite common in the Roman Empire if a general went out to an area and conquered a nation or a people or an area. They would often have this victory parade in a city, and then you would have the captives, and you would have the singers, and then you would have even some of the captives who had incense, cinnamon incense a lot of times, and that fragrance would go out as they would go to a place, for example, like the Temple of Jupiter. And when they got there to celebrate, they would offer their sacrifices, and then the captive general and those who had been defeated in war many times or most often would be executed in the presence of others. And so while Paul here is talking about an analogy or using some language that would be very common in that day, I guess you and I might be familiar with this whole idea of a parade. And so many of us have been to parades. We've experienced the exhilaration of a parade, or maybe in your case, you've experienced the boredom of a parade, or maybe experienced not being able to see the parade because, like Nicodemus, I'm a wee little man and sometimes I can't see over the... No, it was Zacchaeus. It wasn't Nicodemus. All right, it was Zacchaeus. I know. How many of you caught that? All right, some of you did. So, Paul says, God is always, notice what he says there, he's saying he had some anxiety because of wanting to get the message about Titus, but thanks be to God, he always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. And then in verse 16, he says, to one, that is to some, we are not the smell of victory. If they reject Christ and don't see that good news in Christ, but to somebody else, we might be the fragrance of life, as the aroma of Christ is a part of our lives in what we teach and what we do and all of that stuff. And then Paul asks this question, who is equal to such a task? Who can do this? Are we capable? Are we able? And that's one of those yes and no answers. It's a rhetorical question, but it's clear from the context that there is a sense that no, we're not equal to the task. We aren't worthy of being a part of God's kingdom work. We aren't worthy of what he has given us in Christ. We deserve his wrath and his punishment because of he's a holy God and we have sinned against him. But praise God, he has given us the opportunity to be a part of that work. And so we are equal to the task because we've been forgiven. I have more to say about that in a minute. But not only are we forgiven, but we are empowered. We are given strength for the task. And I will say this, of the sermons that I have preached on this topic, A Life That Soars, I believe this is the key sermon. I believe this is the most important lesson that I have taught relating to a life that soars, because it relates to the very power, to the very source of strength. It centers in on the why and the motivation and the fuel and the power for what we do. And it's the realization that God is working through us and that we are the temple of his Holy Spirit. And that when Paul says to the Corinthians and talks about what he is saying about the presence of the Holy Spirit who empowers and gives life. He does that in the context of defending his apostleship. Now, I'll get to that in just a minute, but I just want to say something about the power and the strength of the Spirit or the Holy Spirit within us. We're not going to be able to do what God has called us to do. We're not going to be able to fly unless we have fuel, unless we have power. And that plane is not going to lift off without power and fuel. And sometimes a plane might go low on fuel, and actually that causes about 5% of the air disasters that occur. 5% are caused by low fuel or lack of fuel. I don't want to be in a plane that runs out of fuel, whether it's a small plane or a big plane. We have a member here who is a pilot who was flying out of the West Coast several years ago, and they filled one side of the plane with fuel, but they did not fill the other side of this big plane with fuel. And he was under the impression, based on the instruments and everything that happened, that it was full. And so he takes off, and he's out of balance. And he says that it was a horrifying experience for him. He survived. But when you don't have enough fuel, or you're being propelled by the wrong fuel, you're using diesel when you need to use gas. Or in the case of a small plane that had two engines in Kokomo, Indiana, a couple of weeks ago, that plane crashed, the pilot died, because they put the wrong fuel in the plane. It had piston engines, and maybe some of you who hear about flying might have heard about this, who pay attention to it, but the plane had piston engines. And he was asked a couple of times by the guy there at that small airport about what kind of fuel he would take. Does he take jet fuel? He assumed those engines were jet powered. And twice the pilot, according to the people there at the airport, twice the pilot said, yes, I take jet fuel. But the fact is, his plane didn't take jet fuel. And so he got the wrong fuel. And so it was just a couple of miles he was out. The pistons blew out, the plane crashed, and he died. We're not going to fly. And we talked about this life that's on wings like eagles and soars and runs and doesn't grow weary and walks and doesn't grow faint. We're not going to even get off the ground or soar without the right kind of fuel, without the right kind of power. And I think it's interesting as well that when we're talking about a life that soars, that we're talking in this context about the influence of the Holy Spirit and what that means. Because the word in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, and the word in the New Testament that is translated spirit, the word in the Hebrew is ruach, and in the New Testament is pneuma. It's a word that can be translated spirit, but it's also a word that can be translated as wind or breath. So when Paul speaks to Nicodemus about being born of the Spirit, and it's necessary to be born again of the Spirit, and later on there in that passage in John chapter 3, verse 5, he talks about being born of the water and the Spirit. He describes that in the text, and he says, the wind blows where it goes. And in trying to fully understand this new birth and what the birth of the Spirit or the birth of the water and the Spirit means, Jesus is saying there's a tie-in to the work of the wind that you can't see. You can see the effects of it, but you can't see the wind per se. And the work of God in working in our hearts through the breath, the wind, the power of His Spirit. And so we need that lift. We need wind beneath our wings so that we can soar. Now, why is Paul even talking about this? What's the historical context specifically in what he gets to right in here in the third chapter in the reading from a few minutes ago? What's the point he's trying to make? One of the general contexts of 2 Corinthians is that Paul was being criticized, he was being ridiculed, he was being minimized, he was being challenged in who he was as a legitimate apostle. And so you read 2 Corinthians And while Paul does get the word that things have gotten better with things that some of the things that he addressed in the letter, we know it's 1 Corinthians, there is still this tension with some people who are giving him a hard time and denying his credibility with the Corinthians. And so some of them were tempted to listening to some of these false teachers who not only were saying some things contrary to what God's truth was, but they were also undermining Paul's credibility so that they would not listen to him anymore and not hear what they needed to hear, whether that was good or bad or encouraging or positive or negative, whatever. Because Paul says, I'm legit. I'm a legitimate apostle, and he spends a lot of time in 2 Corinthians defending his apostleship, okay? Are you with me up to this point? And so why all this talk about letters? It's because Paul is saying here, he's saying, what, do I need a recommendation letter from you? I was there with you. I ministered among you. You saw what I did. You saw how God worked. You saw how you were changed. Do I need a letter of recommendation from you? Or do you need to give one to me, or me give one to you? No, we know each other. And so my recommendation letter is you. It's you. And so while Paul's being criticized by some of the things that he exhibited outwardly, in other words, there were some who were saying Paul's appearance was unimpressive. There were some who were saying that Paul, he's a mighty tough guy when he's writing letters, and he's pretty tough when he writes his letters, but you should see him in person. The guy is not very impressive. His appearance is contemptible, and his speech is unimpressive. Now, that may have been by the standards of the sophistry of that day, and good speaking and good communication as it was measured by the Greeks and the Romans, but whatever the standard was, they didn't think too much of the power that Paul exhibited in his speaking ability. In fact, there are some who believe that Paul's thorn in the flesh may very well have been something related to his speech. I don't know about that. That really doesn't matter, but Paul was being criticized for things on the outside, including his appearance, including the way he spoke, not very impressively. And so he is saying, listen, I don't need a recommendation letter from you. You know me. In fact, he says, you are my letter. You're my letter of recommendation. And this piece of papyrus up here, it dates from about 200 A.D., it is actually a papyrus with some of the writing from the Gospel of John on it. But if you were going to write a recommendation letter for someone back in this day, typically the pages would be about 8 by 10. It varied somewhat, but typically they would take from the plan of the papyrus, they would take those strips and weave them together and push them together in such a way that you would have a piece of paper that you could write on with ink. And then if you took 20 of these sheets and put them together, that would constitute typically what was called a scroll. So when Paul writes one of his letters and tells Timothy, when you come, I want you to bring the scrolls, he's talking about 20 pages of these pages put together in such a way that they're bound together and they're a scroll. But here's the point. I don't need a letter from you. You're my letter. And you are my letter because God has written on you. And he is writing on your heart. And he is writing on your heart with the Spirit of the living God. And then he goes on to say, we're not competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but the power, the message, it is from God to his glory. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Time is just flying. Ezekiel, when Israel is facing their difficulty and their challenges, and the northern kingdom has fallen, trouble in the southern kingdom, many times with kings who were not doing the will of God, and they were being attacked by foreign armies, and things were in a mess, and the kingdom was divided. One of the kingdoms had fallen. God says to them, I'm going to bring something different in the future. And he says, I want you to understand that something is happening in the future. And he says in verse 26 of Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to follow my laws. And if we had time this morning, which we don't, read chapter 37. He has a vision of this valley with dry bones, dead bones everywhere. And the prophet is asking, can these bones live? And he's, how can they live? They're dead. And God says, yes, they'll live. I will take what is dead, and I will make it come alive again. And that which you had no hope and you see no future, I'm going to do something about it. He says in that chapter in verse 14, I'm going to put my spirit in you, and you will live. And I will settle and you and will settle you in your own land. And then later on he says, this is going to be done when my new king comes and is established. David, of course, David had already died, but someone who had come from the line of David. And it's a reference to Jesus, a messianic prophecy. And so that's the promise then, and the promise now, and the promise when Jesus came and he's getting ready to be taken up. He says, I want you to go to Jerusalem and I want you to wait, and then you're going to receive power from on high. And he's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so when the Spirit came upon the disciples, there were visible signs on their heads of fire. And interestingly enough, on that occasion, on Pentecost, what do you hear? A mighty rushing, what? Wind. And once again, spirit, wind, those are sometimes interchangeable in your translation, depending on the situation. And then Peter and the others preach, and that they are convicted of their sins as they are moved to preach that message by the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And then when they are convicted of their sins, they say, what shall we do? And then all of us know what they said. We have it memorized, most of us. Repent and be baptized. What shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, what? In the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And that's where it ends, right there, right? And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's a promise. For them, it's a promise for us. I've never been comfortable, and I know some of you do it. I'm not trying to embarrass, maybe some, I can't remember, but I know it's happened when we baptize people and we say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit for the remission of sins, and then down to the water. That's where it stops. But there's two promises associated with going into that, down into that water, trusting in Jesus Christ. And so my only appeal to you would be, if you're going to say forgiveness of sins, if you're going to add that on, when you baptize somebody, please also add the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you're going to mention one of the promises, please mention two. My personal preference is to say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. That's what I do. But I still believe it's for forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul goes on to contrast the ministry of the Spirit. Let's get back to 2 Corinthians. What time did I get up here? I'm going to go 30 minutes. That's my vow. I'm going to keep it. What time did I get up here? Somebody tell me. No, I didn't. That is a fib. That is a lie. That is a lie. You can lie to the Holy Spirit. Who said that? Wrong. Wait, I know Richard, he's not here. Sometimes he times. No, Mocha times me sometimes. When I get up, Mocha. You know what? You were asleep? He doesn't know. He was asleep. So much I want to say. So much. So Paul goes on to say, he's talking about a contrast of covenants. He's saying there is that covenant, that ministry that was on tablets, came through Moses. It brought death, but it was still glorious. And Moses, when he came down from that mountain, he received the commandments. His face was glowing. They couldn't look at him. And so there's a glory in that law and that covenant. But there's a greater glory in the ministry or the covenant of the Spirit. He says, will not the ministry of the Spirit be more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? And here's, okay, getting back to forgiveness of sins, gift of the Holy Spirit. Animal sacrifices could not take away sin. The forgiveness that was granted was only in view to the sacrifice that could really work and make a difference. And that old covenant, as good as it was, and the law of Moses and the purpose that it served, it still could not give life. Because law condemns. It condemns. It can tell us how we should live. It can give us direction and guidance. But ultimately, there is no law that gives life. Okay? And so, when Paul says, for example, in the book of Galatians, and he is talking about the law, and he's talking about the law of Moses, but he's not just talking about the law of Moses. He's talking about us taking any kind of law system or commands of God and saying that we're right with God because we keep all those laws or commandments. Because with any law system, once we mess up one time, we're sunk. We can't justify ourselves. And so Paul says in Galatians 3, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. Listen, for if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would have certainly come by the law. But that principle, we can take the New Testament scriptures and turn them into a legalistic law system that is just as bad or worse than what people were doing under the old covenant. Many of them were believing they could be right or justified with God based on their performance, based on their acts, based on their works. And Paul is saying here, he is saying the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit is more glorious. The old one, it was a ministry of condemnation. This one brings righteousness. And then he goes on to talk some more. What is the gift of the Holy Spirit? How do you explain the gift of the Holy Spirit? How do you, in 5 remaining minutes, explain the meaning and the gift of the Holy Spirit? I can't, but I accept it by faith. I believe God's promise. And I believe the Spirit's presence in my life, that my body, my life, is the temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 3. I believe that God's real presence is with me through His Spirit, that Christ's real presence is with me through the Holy Spirit. Now, I have a ton of verses I could throw at you right now on this. I'll just have to say right now, just trust me, all right? For now, but read it for yourself. Romans 8, Galatians, 1 Corinthians 6, read it all. Ephesians 3. What does the Spirit do and how does He work? Okay, I have 2 minutes to cover that this morning. I will say this. I think this topic frightens some of us. And some of us, we come from a background, not all of us, but some of us within Churches of Christ come from a background that says basically the only way that the Spirit of God works in the heart or intervenes in circumstances is through the Word. And you just take the words into your heart and that's what you do. But I've never understood, you know, the Bible tells us to pray for wisdom. And how does God answer that prayer? Pray for wisdom, and He'll give it to you liberally. Well, if God doesn't do something within me and for me and in my circumstances, it's meaningless. All you have to say to me, if you don't believe the Spirit works and intervenes in any real way in the world today, when you talk about praying for the Spirit, tell somebody not to do it. Don't pray for wisdom. Don't pray for wisdom, just read it and do it. And use your own good sense. Don't pray for wisdom, because that's God giving you something extra in addition to the Word. It's absurd. And I know we have a fear. Some of us have a fear. You know, if we teach the real presence of the Spirit and how and He works and helps guide and lead in conjunction and consistent with the Word of God, then, you know, next month we're going to be rolling in the aisles, handling snakes. We know that's the next progression, right? But God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and discipline and self-control. And so I'm going to jump forward real quick. We cooperate with God as He works in our lives. He doesn't just do it all and we just quit working and God just works through us by His Spirit. We cooperate with Him in the process. So when Galatians says to walk by the Spirit or be led by the Spirit, he's saying cooperate as God works in your life. And so we do have choice in the matter. The elders a couple of weeks ago talked about creating environments where culture is changed and we can grow and do things to the glory of God. So those environments help us grow in Christ. But God is doing the work in us through His Spirit because of those environments. So the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and teaching and breaking bread and prayer. And as they did that, God changed them. And so this is my close this morning. Do you feel stuck and grounded? As I mentioned at the beginning of this series, Jesus calls us to abundant life. I have called them to give them life and to make that life abundant. And so I asked the question early on, in a lot of matters, just okay is not okay. But some of us are stuck in okay, or might be stuck in okay, or even worse than that, because we're trying to do it all on our own, by our own grit, our own ingenuity, our own hard work, and we're going through this endless cycle of defeat and shame, and then I feel bad about it, I mess up again, over and over again, sometimes the same things. Sometimes, in order to fly, we do need to let go and trust. Amen? In the power of God. And acknowledge that presence. Some of you need to let go and let God. Some of you need to take more steps and do more things and make it more practical. But all of us need to trust in the power of God. And we need to pray in the Spirit as God opens door and works in our lives. And we need to remember what Paul says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And sometimes it's possible that some of us may be more in love with the rules and the laws than the lawgiver himself. And if that's true, we're squelching his power at work within us. We are quenching the Spirit, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5. Some of you, this may just be so totally new to you. Maybe this is the first time you've ever stepped in a church and you're thinking, this is all too weird. I don't know what you're thinking. But I just say, give us a chance to talk with you and talk to you about the real life that's in Christ. So I'm going to end where I began, and I want us to take it to heart. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. And even youths grow tired and weary, and the young stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Lord God, we pray to you right now that you will help us, that you will help me, that you will help our leadership, that you will help this church in our individual lives, in the programs, in the life and the work of this church. God, may we foremost, may we rely upon the power of your word, the strength of your spirit as we move forward. And as we sing a song about God, you reviving us again, we pray that revival would come from the inside out as you give us strength in our inner person through your Spirit who dwells within us. And as we cooperate with you, God, in prayer, may you lift us up and help us to do things that will bring glory to your kingdom. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And what? You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you need to respond to that call or in any other way, please let us know. Let's stand and sing.